Good morning, everyone. I hope you are all well today. I want to start today with a story about a man named Francis Collins. As a medical student, Francis Collins was an atheist. He was convinced belief in God was really no longer necessary because science had eliminated the need for it. But the time came as a medical student when Collins found himself sitting at the bedside of people suffering with terminal illnesses. And many of them were deeply committed to faith. Collins says this, "I was unsettled to see how they approached the end of life. This was something I was pretty terrified about. They had peace and even a sort of joyfulness that there was something beyond. It made me realize that I'd never really gone beyond the most superficial consideration of whether God exists, or a serious consideration of what happens after you die." Collins became attached to one particular patient who suffered from advanced cardiac disease, which included frequent episodes of crushing chest pain. And he watched as she came through this with remarkable peace. And she told him that the reason for this was her faith in Jesus Christ. And one day, she looked at him and she said this, "You know, doctor, you've listened to me talk about my faith, but you never say anything. What do you believe?" Collins says that was the most important question I've ever been asked. He later met a pastor who, as he puts it, willingly tolerated my blasphemous questions and assured me that if God was real, there would be answers. Well, this pastor introduced Collins to the writings of C.S. Lewis, starting with Mere Christianity. Collins writes this, "I realized that most of my objections to faith were utterly simplistic. Here was an Oxford intellectual giant who traveled the same path from atheism to faith and had a way of describing why that made sense that was utterly disarming. It was also very upsetting. It wasn't the answer I was looking for." And so at the age of 27, Dr. Francis Collins became a Christian. And this is just an example of how one man came to faith. And it reminds me that one of the things I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ is how elastic it is. Whether you have a PhD from Yale like Dr. Collins, or maybe just a high school education, the message of the gospel has a way of reaching every kind of person on this planet. For Dr. Collins, it started with a simple question. What do you believe? For you, it might be something else. If you're a person of faith, take a moment and just think about your own story. How and why did you come to faith? Who was instrumental in that process? What was going on in your life to prepare you for that moment? I believe that if I could listen to each one of your stories, they would come in all shapes and sizes. But it would be the same message, the same story, the same gospel that transformed your life. And nowhere is this more evident than in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul was with his friends, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke. Luke was actually the one who was narrating this story for us in the book of Acts. They had come to the city of Philippi, a major city of the region of Macedonia in Greece. And it was here the gospel invaded the European continent for the very first time. And Luke describes three encounters here that Paul and his friends had with three very different people. In some ways, they're all very much alike because in the end, they all came to Jesus. But in almost every other way, they're very different. And I think they reflect the different kinds of people we meet right here in the Bay Area. So the first encounter is with a woman named Lydia. And the story begins in verse 13. Luke tells us, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So when Paul came to a city to share the gospel, he would normally begin in the Jewish synagogue where Jewish people worshiped. But Philippi was a pagan city. And Jewish law required that 10 adult males had to be present in that city in order to open a Jewish synagogue. Philippi didn't meet the requirements for 10 males who were Jewish. So the Jews would often meet outdoors in those cases. And they would kind of have their own prayer meeting outdoors. So Paul and his buddies are walking along the riverside in Philippi on the Sabbath, and they're looking for one of these prayer meetings. And they found one as a few women were gathered together. So Paul and Silas sit down and they start to talk with these women. And no doubt they shared the message of Jesus Christ. They told him about his life and his death and his resurrection. They told him about how God had sent his son so we could experience forgiveness, find a purpose in life, and have hope for the future. Maybe they answered a few of these women's questions along the way. But you know, this is always a good place to start. Start with a conversation. And there are no bells and whistles here, no fancy programs. This doesn't look like a very promising start, really. But that's often how God works. Think about your neighborhood or your workplace. How will God begin to make inroads into that place? Same way. Just find some folks like Lydia who are spiritually curious, perhaps even searching for answers. Ask a question, like the one that woman asked Dr. Collins, "What do you believe?" And when you do that, something else might happen. So look what happens next in this story. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Well, the next step after sharing the gospel, as Paul did here with these women, is always up to God. I think we often forget that. Many of us have given up expecting God to do anything. Perhaps we share our faith with someone and we just hope we got through to them. But we really don't expect God to intervene. But look what he does here. He opens one of these women's heart to believe. Right there by the river, Lydia puts her faith in Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us a little bit more about her. After all, this was the first convert in the Western world. Again, her name is Lydia. And she's described as a worshiper of God, which likely means that she had become a Jew. She had converted to Judaism. Luke also tells us that she was a businesswoman who sold purple goods. Now, purple dye was a very valuable product back then. And so, most likely, Lydia made a very good living. I imagine she had a nice wardrobe and a big house. But that didn't keep Lydia from coming to faith, along with her entire household, we're told. They were all baptized right then and there, and then we're told that she opens her home to Paul and his friends. I love how Luke says, she persuaded us to stay at her house. Yeah, right, Luke. Nice bed, good food, laughter around the table. Many scholars believe her house, Lydia's house, became the first house church in Philippi. But I want us to think a little bit more about the kind of person that Lydia is. We're told that she's from Thyatira. This was in Asia Minor, a ways away from Philippi. Today, it's the Turkish city of Akhisar. So in some ways, she's far from home. And economically, as we saw, she's a wealthy businesswoman. She's like a fashion CEO with a home in Hillsboro and a posh condo in Aspen. But we also know that somehow, for some reason, Lydia wasn't satisfied. She's searching. That's why she's at a prayer meeting. I think Lydia was an intelligent woman who needs things explained to her in a logical way. In essence, Lydia comes to faith through a Bible study. I'm sure Paul showed her in the scripture how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices and prophecies. And when it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, that means literally that as she listened, she got it. God had been at work in Lydia's life, drawing her towards a relationship. So when she hears this message, it was like she had found the golden slipper that fit perfectly. Of course, I get it now. It all makes sense. This is what I've been looking for all along. And folks, we meet people like this every day. On the outside, it may look like they have everything, but they're searching. They're restless. I think of all the women who have come to know Christ through our women's Bible study at CPC over the years. Many of them appear to have it all, but they're searching. They're asking questions. Then someone comes along and invites them to this strange women's Bible study thing at this church. They're intrigued, and they come, and they start to study the scriptures. And before long, it all makes sense. They get it. They realize this Jesus is the one they'd been looking for all along. Now, sometimes God works differently from that. God works in most more dramatic ways. And this brings us to the second encounter where a slave girl is set free from an evil spirit. So look what happens as Paul is going back to that same place of prayer, probably some days later. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way of to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Now you can see right off the bat that this woman is very different from Lydia. She's on the other end of the economic spectrum. She's a slave. She's powerless. She's being exploited. She is possessed by a spirit who uses her to predict the future for people. And her owners exploit her for money. For some reason, this girl follows Paul around and declares, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." I kind of wonder, why would an evil spirit give Paul and his friends a ringing endorsement like that? But the ulterior motive was likely to discredit the gospel by associating it with the occult. You see, the enemy wanted to derail their message by appearing to be in line with it. And this went on for days. Finally, Paul gets so tired of it, he simply casts out the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. It's like, "Gee, thanks for the free advertising, but would you please shut up?" But we see here that there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. And this woman, this slave woman, this slave girl, as she's described, is set free. And the fact that her story is placed right between two conversion stories leads us to infer that she came to Christ just like the others. Now, this second encounter, as you can see, is very different from the first. This was what I would call a spectacular deliverance. She didn't need a Bible study like Lydia did. She didn't need someone to logically explain the scripture to her. She needed a deliverance. She needed an encounter with a power greater than what enslaved her. She needed something to heal and deliver her emotionally and spiritually. Make no mistake, she was tormented. Her life was out of control. And that's right where God met her. A few years ago, when I was in the West African country of Niger, I met a woman being treated in a small hospital for obstetric fistula. Her husband had divorced her. She'd been banished from her village because her condition left her leaking urine and nobody wanted to be around her. She was dirt poor. She was illiterate. To make matters worse, she showed all the signs of being possessed by an evil spirit. And through prayer, she was delivered. And when she came into her right mind, we told her it was Jesus who set her free. I will never forget her smile. And there are people like this today. They may or may not be possessed with the spirit, but their lives have become unmanageable. They're out of control. No one has to convince them of the reality of evil. They know it. They've experienced it. Maybe like this woman, they've been exploited. What do people like this need? They don't need a Bible study. They need a powerful experience of deliverance. They need to be set free. And God is able to meet them right where they're at. I've seen it happen 100 times in our higher power ministry. God sets a person free from slavery to drugs, alcohol, pornography, prostitution, and even the occult. I hope you leave room in your life for God to show up and transform someone's life in a powerful, dramatic way. I hope you leave room for God to set people free. Now, as always, the enemy is quick to twist everything to his own ends. What was a blessing to this girl, he now uses to awaken serious opposition to the Apostle Paul and his friends. So in verses 19 to 24, the men who owned this girl and used her are incensed because, hey, their cash cow is gone. Setting captives free doesn't make the captors happy. So they actually go to the Roman authorities and they complain. And as a result, Paul and Silas are severely flogged and imprisoned. And it's here that we meet a man referred to as the jailer. And he's the subject of this third encounter. He's most likely a semi-retired Roman soldier because they often settled in Roman colonies like Philippi was. He's commanded to guard Paul and Silas. He takes special measures. We're told in these verses that he throws them in the inner prison, which was the deepest, darkest dungeon possible. He spreads apart their legs, and he binds their feet in stocks. It was torture. But look what Paul and Silas are doing, starting in verse 25. We read this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. So this is one of those scenes that is so bizarre and so crazy, we almost dismiss it. I mean, their backs are raw and bloody. Their feet are bound, but they're praying and praising God. I don't know what they sang. Amazing Grace? Jesus loves me, this I know? But how can they sing? Well, they can sing because the joy of the Lord is their strength. They can sing because they trust God knows what he's doing and he'll use this situation for his good purposes. And in this case, it was literally true because did you notice how Luke says the prisoners were listening to them? I have no doubt that the jailer listened as well. And what kind of impact do you think this had on them? Maybe some of them were annoyed. Hey, quiet down in there. We're trying to get some sleep. But I wonder how many of them were impressed and perhaps even intrigued as they listen to these two beaten and bloodied men sing songs of praise at midnight. You never know who's listening or watching. And as they're singing, God breaks in again, literally. An earthquake thunders through the prison. The chains fall off the prisoners. The prison doors are opened up. And then Paul and Silas escape into the night, right? No. I mean, that's what I do. That's what you do. That's not what they did. They actually stayed a while longer in the prison. I want to say, hey, Paul, when God breaks open prison doors, you might want to take advantage of it. Run! But Paul's thinking, you guys don't get it. We were always free, and we want others to be free too. You see, again, there was this other guy in that jail that God had plans for. And look what happens next to him, starting in verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he threw his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." You know, the penalty for a Roman soldier who allowed his prisoner to escape was death. And this guy knew that he had failed to perform the duties of his job, and it was over for him. One way or the other, it was over. So he decides to save face and just take his own life, end it right there. Before he can do that, Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're not going anywhere." For Paul, the jailer's freedom spiritually is more important than his own freedom physically. And then the jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did he mean by that? I mean, his life was in danger. Perhaps he's just asking how to be saved from the certainty of physical death. Or maybe he'd heard them singing about Jesus and another kind of salvation. That's what Paul wants to talk about. So Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." It's so simple, so basic. Yet it's this simple invitation that would transform the jailer's life. I wonder, what would you have said in response to this man's question? What must I do to be saved? I mean, Paul does not give him a lecture on theology. He doesn't tell him to clean up his language and stop drinking. He just keeps it real simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me for a moment about who this man is. This man has spent much of his life fighting battles for Rome. He's seen it all. Now he's slowing down a bit, but he's still working. I mean, he's a blue-collar kind of guy, middle class all the way. He's hardworking. He's no nonsense. He's a practical man. I think he would be turned off by emotionalism and sentimentality, but he's also turned off by intellectualism. He's not a real religious guy. He's kind of a just give it to me straight kind of guy. He's not concerned about whether these men are guilty or innocent. He's just doing his job. The worst thing in the world would be for him to fail in his duties, because duty drives this man. There are people like this today. And they don't need intellectual arguments for the faith. They don't need an apologetics class. They don't want to hear some sappy story about how Jesus helped you get in touch with your inner child. They just want to see how the gospel works. They want to see how the gospel can make two beaten and bloodied men sing songs in prison. He had never seen anything like that. If God can do that for them, maybe he can do that for me. I got to tell you, I've met a lot of men like this. They don't come to faith because of some intellectual argument or because of an emotional account of being healed but because they see in practical, tangible terms how the gospel really works. Maybe their marriage is falling apart. Or maybe one of their kids is struggling in a way that they can't fix. Maybe they just feel like they failed. When they see how Jesus can help them in those down-to-earth ways, they come to faith. And I love how the gospel doesn't just get a hold of this man, but his family as well. It's the same thing we saw with Lydia. Paul had said, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And the idea is not that if he believes, they'd all be saved by his faith, but rather that his belief will be so contagious and compelling that they'll believe and be saved just like him. In fact, look what happens next, starting in verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So Paul speaks the word of the Lord to this guy's whole family, and his entire household is baptized in the big hot tub in the backyard. I love how the jailer says that, how it says that the jailer took them and washed their wounds. What a tender thing for this rugged man to do. Just a few hours before, he'd thrown them in the prison cell, the inner jail, and brutally locked them in stocks. Now he's tenderly nursing their wounds. That's how God transforms lives overnight. And then I love it. They sit down and they have a meal together. And Luke just adds this little note. He was filled with joy. This is the jailer. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. Isn't that awesome? Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy, the jailer, his wife, his kids, a big spread of food. That is pure joy. Three encounters. A wealthy, cosmopolitan woman named Lydia finds Jesus through a Bible study. A tormented and oppressed slave girl finds Jesus in a dramatic act of deliverance. And a blue-collar jailer finds him in a totally unexpected act of grace that literally saved his life and that of his family. It's interesting. Back then, Jewish men used the same prayer every morning. They would pray this. They would actually give thanks to God that he had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Well, here in this story, we see that God redeems someone from each of these despised categories. It's true what Paul would later write to the Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are a few things we can learn about our own call to be witnesses for Jesus, as Paul and Silas and Luke were. And I just want to share these with you, and hopefully they'll help you in a practical way. First of all, we learn from these stories that we have to depend on God. In each of these stories, we see God is at work drawing people to himself. It's God who opened Lydia's heart. It's God who delivered that slave girl from an evil spirit. It's God who cracked open that prison to not only free Paul and Silas, but the jailer as well. So make no mistake, God is on the move. God is working. And you just have to show up and be faithful. And yes, pray like crazy. He's the Lord of the harvest. So pray that he'd open hearts around you. And pray that you would have eyes to see who he is drawing near to himself. And pray for boldness to say the right thing or ask the right question at just the right time. But make no mistake, God is the one who opens hearts. It's not your persuasiveness. It's not your wisdom. It's not you having all the answers to all the questions. No, it's God. And so we have to depend on him. Second, these three encounters teach us that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Don't ever say, well, that person would never be interested in Jesus. But there are three different people in this story, and the gospel meets each one of them right where they're at. It sets each one of them free. Lydia was a slave to money and success, but she's set free and opens her home for the church. The slave girl was a slave to an evil spirit and evil men, but she's set free by the powerful name of Jesus. The jailer was a slave to duty, and only when he fails to do his duty is he ready to be set free by the gospel. And see, you see, since everyone is different, we need to adapt our methods. We need to be flexible. Not everyone will come to faith through a Bible study or through a spectacular deliverance or through a personal failure. Yes, the gospel is for everyone, but our methods must be tailored for the individual. Evangelism is not one size fits all. Some people need logic. Others need to see how the gospel works in practical ways. So we have to study those who we are talking to. We have to know them and understand them and adapt our methods for them. Here's the third thing. God loves to take households. It was true of both Lydia and the jailer. God loves to get a hold of a household. He loves to get a hold of families. 46 years ago, God got a hold of me. Out of the blue, he just plucked me out of my unbelieving family and said, I'm starting with you. And I shared him with my brother, and soon he came to faith. And then we both shared him with our father, and he came to faith. So God took a household. I think God loves to take entire households with the gospel because then they can open up their home to reach other households. We want to transform the peninsula. We talk about being transformed people, transforming the peninsula. How will that happen? Well, it will happen one person at a time, and then one household at a time, and then maybe one whole neighborhood at a time. Some of you, I know, you're the only believer in your family, and that's hard. The hardest place to be a witness is in your own home, but don't despair. God isn't done yet. Keep praying, keep showing up, and God will do the rest. As we end this message, I thought it would be appropriate not to end with prayer today, but rather to end with a story. Just one powerful story of a woman coming to faith in Christ, of really a powerful deliverance. Someone in our church family, Carol Galvin. Let's listen.
I was shy and self-conscious as a child, full of fears and angst. I developed an eating disorder as a teen. I was embarrassed and full of shame at the things I did in secret to stay thin. I found alcohol and it stilled the condemning voices in my head. It brought soothing, warmth, and comfort. I found drugs and they quieted the deep hunger that nothing seemed to satisfy and gave me the strength to persevere. I went through life managing the best I could, trying hard to silence the demons within. I wore a mask on the outside, pretending that everything was okay, but it wasn't, as I was suffering deeply within. It never occurred to me to ask for help. How could I share with anyone the darkness and the shame that I felt within? Years went by, and my life continued to spiral downwards, downwards, and downwards. Sickness, hospitals, jails, institution, and even the loss of custody of my two oldest sons. And as sick as abnormal as my life was, it seemed like the only normal one to me. When I was 43, I became pregnant again. Not an ideal situation, because by now I had been an IV drug user for over a decade. I was sick and beyond human aid and in desperate need of a miracle. I gave birth to my son. He was born addicted. Child Protective Services came in and took him into their custody. It was horrible. I cried and I begged and I pleaded for them to give me a second chance. They said that could happen, but for them to give me a second chance, I would have to be clean and sober, and I'd have to stay clean and sober. I swallowed hard because I knew I couldn't do what they were asking. I had never been able to do it, not in the 30 years before, not when doctors told me I would die, not when policemen and judges told me I'd go to jail, and not when my ex-husband told me he'd take my children away, and not the hundreds of thousands of times I had told myself I had to stop. I was powerless. They took my child away. I went back to the hospital room, sat down. What was I going to do? The pain was unbearable. A thought occurred. Just one more time. You can use just one more time. No one will know. That was my best solution, to continue doing that what had gotten me there in the first place. It was then that a voice broke into my consciousness. I know. Suddenly I woke up as if I'd been in a 30-year slumber. It was the voice of God, and he was speaking to me. He knew everything, what I had been thinking, the plans I had, the suffering, the darkness, the shame. He knew it all, and I knew he knew. The Lord offered me an invitation. You can have your old life back with all of its suffering, or you can turn and you can walk with me. I took a deep breath, and I turned from my old life and walked towards him. It was finished, over, done. The old life was gone, and Jesus took my sins and imparted his spirit and life upon me. It's been over 19 years since that day, and I'm still clean and sober. I'm humbled by the incomprehensible sacrifice, love, and compassion it took for the Lord to hang upon that cross and give his life for me. Yes, it is finished because of Christ. The sick are healed, the lame can walk, the blind can see, and the captives are set free. Because of Christ, it is finished.